Morning, church. As we continue to praise his name and to worship and look to him, let's open to James chapter 1, and I'll be reading from the NIV. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lack wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him.
Lord God, Lord Almighty, you are our King. You reign forever and ever. All the world will praise your great name, because you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you reign, and you command, and we must obey. And Lord, I think we understand, most of us understand, that when you command our actions, we need to obey. We need to not act differently. But Lord, it's hard for us sometimes to realize and remember. You also command our thoughts. You command our actions. You command our feelings, our emotions, and we must obey there too. We must think rightly. This passage, today's text, Lord, it doesn't tell us to do anything with our bodies. It doesn't tell us. There's a command, but there's no command. There's nothing we do with our hands or feet or our eyes or mouth. You just command us to think a certain way, to have a certain attitude. And I fear, Lord, that in my life I don't repent of sinful attitudes or wrong thoughts like I do of wrong actions. Teach us, Lord, that you are the Lord of all, even our thoughts. And use this passage, Lord, to conform our thoughts to your thoughts, that we might think your thoughts after you. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Years ago, I heard Chuck Swindoll preach about what he called watermelon seed Christians. You know what that is? A watermelon seed Christian is if you spit a watermelon seed out on the table and you press your thumb on there, as you press it down, as soon as it reaches a certain amount of pressure, that thing it'll shoot out, right, from under the pressure. And he said a lot of Christians are like that. When you get pressure, they do fine for a while. They can hang in there up to a point, but as soon as the pressure reaches a certain level, they're gone. They quit. Their strength gives out. Their resolve to continue through the problem just sort of disintegrates, and they give up. Or they get angry. Or they reward themselves with some sinful thing because they feel like, you know, I deserve this because of how I'm being treated. Or they start questioning God's goodness or God's love or God's power. Of those different ways of quitting under the pressure, which in your life tends to be the biggest problem? When pressure starts to bear down on you and you find that you cave in your life, what does caving in look like? How often does it happen? How often do you find that you don't get the benefits of reaching your goals that you have in life because you fall short of reaching them? You cave in, you give out before you reach the goals, because you don't have perseverance. Perseverance is a precious commodity, isn't it? It's a precious thing. And if you want more of it, you are in the right place at the right time, because that's exactly what James is going to teach us this morning. That's the good news. Bad news is, he starts by telling us to do something that seems impossible at first. Look at verse 2. Here's the command. And by the way, James is loaded with commands, so get used to it. There's like 50-some commands in this book, so get used to that. But here's verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Now, what is that? Is this some kind of masochism where we're supposed to like suffering? We're supposed to enjoy, oh, that hurt, let me have some more of that. No, that's not what James is saying. He's not requiring us to enjoy our suffering. If we enjoyed it, it wouldn't be suffering, right? Hebrews 12:11 says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Suffering is supposed to be painful. That's what it's for. So if you enjoyed it, it would miss the point. He's not commanding us here to enjoy it. What James says here is not to enjoy our trials, but to consider our trials joy. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? Why does he say consider it pure joy rather than feel it pure joy? Joy is something you feel. Is this purely a mental thing? You know, a lot of preachers will say that. They say, this is just a cognitive, mental thinking word, not an emotional thing. And so you don't have to feel anything. It's just the way you think. My question there is, what good is that? What good is joy I can't feel? What is that? Is God saying here, look, when you're miserable, just pretend to be happy? Is that what James 1:2 means? Is it strictly a matter of intellect, not a matter of emotion? If that's the case, what's the purpose? If suffering isn't joyful, why should I consider it joyful? Does God want me to deny reality and to live in a fantasy world that doesn't actually exist? Why should I consider my suffering something that it's not? What good does that do? Well, it's true that the word consider is a thinking word. It's a cognitive word. It refers to something you think and believe as opposed to something that you feel. That's true. You go through a process of reasoning, you arrive at a conclusion, and you regard that conclusion as true. That's what this word means. Consider. But that's not to say that your emotions are uninvolved. It is a thinking word, but the purpose of the thinking is to get you to feeling. And to explain that, I need to explain a little bit about how emotions work, because our culture is really mixed up. Our culture has some very twisted conceptions of the definition of emotion. They've indoctrinated us with a concept of emotion that is basically just they're just feelings that just sort of happen to you. They just happen to you. They just come. Their chemicals come together in your body, and the result is feelings, just certain feelings. They come. They're not right or wrong. They just happen to you. You're responsible for how you respond. You're not responsible for how you feel. That's a very, very prevalent popular view in our culture. And it derives from an evolutionary, naturalistic perspective that ignores the reality of the soul. You're just chemicals and hormones. There's no soul there. But the Bible gives us a very different view. According to Scripture, the soul plays a very, very significant role in emotions. We're not just mechanistic robots and chemicals and hormones and all the rest that are controlled by just random chemical processes and reactions. Emotions are connected with chemical reactions, but in most cases, those chemical reactions are the result of what the soul is doing, not the cause. Emotion, if you want a definition of emotion, emotion is the result of your heart's interpretation of things and events. Okay? That's what emotion is. Emotion is the result of your heart's interpretation of what's going on around you. If you see a dog, ears back, teeth bared, growling, running towards you, you make a quick assessment, you interpret the situation as something that's dangerous or threatening, and the result of that interpretation? An emotion, fear, right? You see a bouquet of flowers sitting on the table, it's your birthday, and you interpret the situation this way. Ah, My husband remembered my birthday. He did something sweet for me on my birthday. He got me the flowers. And that's your interpretation of the situation. And so the result of that interpretation is an emotion, love, or gratitude, feelings. But say, before you have a chance to say thank you to your husband, he comes through the door, he grabs his briefcase, he's almost out the door, and he says, "Oh, hey, honey, could you please grab those flowers and put them in a really nice vase because it's Secretary's Day today, and I just want to give her something really nice." Okay, now your interpretation of the situation is slightly different. Now you're interpreting the situation to mean, okay, my husband cares more about my secretary than he cares about me, and that interpretation generates an emotion. Maybe anger, maybe sadness, maybe whatever, but something very different than the emotion you had when you were interpreting it a different way, right? Emotions are the results of interpretations of circumstances. That's what emotion is. Now, this might be new to you. You might be sitting there thinking, wait a second, I don't know if I buy this, because what about these emotions that they're not connected to any interpretation of anything? They're not connected to any thought process. They just sort of come out of the blue. That happens all the time. All of a sudden, you just feel a certain way. You don't know why. Well, it's possible to feel a certain way and not know why, and it's still connected to interpretations of circumstances. You just don't remember the interpretation. See, in some cases, you might not be aware of the connection. Something happens. You interpret it a certain way. You have a certain thought progression as a result. Then you forget it. But that contributes a little bit to a certain emotion. Then another thing happens, and you have a certain thought progression, and you interpret a certain way, you have a thought progression, and then you forget it. And another thing happens, you interpret it, you have a thought progression, you forget it. And each one of those is contributing a little bit to a certain emotion, but by the time the emotion is enough to where you actually notice the emotion, you've forgotten all these thought processes and interpretations. They've come and went, and you don't have the connection in your mind. And so to you, it feels like the emotion is coming out of the blue, but it's not. It's been building. Emotions just don't just come out of the blue. They're related to interpretations of events and the resulting thought progressions. That's half of the story. Now, that definition I gave you is actually only half a definition. There's another piece to the definition. If you want to define emotion, emotion is it's connected to your interpretations of events, but the other half of the equation is your beliefs and your values. You interpret the event, then you weigh that interpretation against the norms of your beliefs and values. You measure, you say, okay, here's what I interpret, here's my beliefs and values, now let's put those together and we'll see what happens. That's what brings about emotion. You can see that. If you get a piece of candy, you walk down the hall here and you find one of the little kids running around, you give him a piece of candy, that could generate tremendous joy in that child. A great amount of emotional response, exuberant happiness. Then you give a piece of candy to your prayer group leader, and he says thanks, but it doesn't seem nearly as happy as that kid seemed to be. Why is that? Both of them interpret the situation exactly the same. This nice person is giving me a piece of candy. They same interpretation. But they have different emotional responses, because when the child weighs that interpretation against the norms of his value system, he values candy very, very highly. Like it's literally more valuable to him than an ounce of gold. And so for him, he weighs that interpretation against his values and great happiness. Whereas the prayer group leader, in his heart, candy might not be valued as highly as in the child's heart, depending on which prayer group leader you have. And so they got different emotional reactions because they value, it's not that they interpret it different, they just value the situation differently. And the same thing goes for beliefs. I said values and beliefs. Different beliefs result in different emotional reactions, right? If you, there's a political campaign, two different people turn on their TV and they look at the polling data and all that, and they interpret what's being said this exact same way. Both people interpret it to mean the Democrat is going to win this election. But that interpretation might result in opposite emotions in the two people because of their beliefs. One guy believes that, okay, this guy winning, that means there's going to be more social justice, better conditions in society, more beneficial laws, and so he's full of hope. The other guy believes this guy being elected means injustice, higher taxes, more waste, higher crime, weaker military, all that. He's full of fear. Same interpretation of the data, opposite emotions because of differing beliefs. See that? So the definition of emotion is, emotions are the result of interpretations of circumstances weighed against your beliefs and values. And so when you understand that as the definition of emotions, you understand the nature of emotions, you realize there is such a thing as right and wrong emotions. They're not just morally neutral. If your emotions are based on wrong interpretation of the situation, it's a wrong emotion, right? If your emotion is based on wrong values, or sinful beliefs, then that emotion is sinful, a sinful emotion. It's a sinful feeling. This is one of the biggest differences between worldly counseling and biblical counseling. In worldly counseling, the main goal is to feel better. In biblical counseling, the main goal is to feel rightly, to feel the way God feels. So now, back to our text. Look at the verse. What James is doing here, when he says, consider it pure joy whenever you face trials, he isn't saying, pretend something's true that isn't true. He's not saying that. What James is doing here is showing us how to adjust our beliefs and our values and how to adjust our interpretation of the circumstance of the trial so that it really will result in actual joy. That's what he's doing. He's using a thinking word, consider it pure joy. He starts with a thinking word because in order to change the way you feel, you've got to change the way you think. That's where it starts. And I've got to say, it would be hard, literally hard for me to overstate how many of our problems come not from our trials, but from our interpretation of trials. The way that we look at suffering and wrong beliefs about suffering and wrong value system connected to suffering. I think I could probably go on for an hour just giving examples of how our inability to interpret suffering biblically is at the root of problem after problem. It's at the root of most relationship problems, most spiritual problems, marriage problems, problems in your prayer life, emotional problems, fear, guilt, depression, anxiety, worry, anger, selfishness, on and on and on. James is going to tell us the right way to interpret suffering. He's going to tell us, interpret it as a test of faith. And then he's going to correct our beliefs about suffering by showing us how this is a good thing. It's good for you. Then he's going to correct our values, because none of that will work until we see the result of suffering, which is perseverance, and we highly value that. If you think of those benefits, I mean, if you see the benefits that come from suffering as the same way that prayer group leader looks at candy, it's nice to have maybe, but no big deal. If that's how you see the benefits of suffering, then none of this is going to work. When God comes to you and says, hey, consider it pure joy when you suffer, because look at these benefits. And you're going to look at the benefits and say, ho-hum. Well, that you're not going to be able to consider it pure joy. It won't work unless those things are highly valued in your heart. So James has his work cut out for him, doesn't he? He's got to change our interpretation of suffering. He's got to change our value system. He's got to change our beliefs. Let's see how he does it. And he does it, he doesn't use a lot of words here. James is very compact. It's like the Proverbs of the New Testament. So we have to look carefully at what he says. He begins changing those three things with changing our interpretation. So let's start with interpretation. The starting point in getting joy is to realize what category suffering should fall into in our thinking. You think, however I feel, however things seem, the reality is suffering is a good thing. Whether it feels that way or not, it is. That's reality. Reality needs to trump feeling. It's like suppose you're taking your computer apart. You need to fix the fan. The fan's not working. You're going to take it apart and you're going to repair that fan. So you take it apart, you get to the, but there's this annoying component that's in the way. You can't quite get to the fan because this other component. He's like, I'm just going to bust that thing off and throw it away. It's in my way. And you're about to do that, but the computer expert's standing there and he says, no, don't do that. You need that thing. I know that thing seems really annoying to you, but that's the processor. You can't throw that away. Without that, the computer's useless. That's what makes the computer run. So now you go. That thing is just as annoying as ever, right? But you're thinking of it as a good thing now instead of a bad thing. You're thinking of it as valuable instead of something you want to get rid of. If you're ignorant about computers and you don't know what a processor is, but the one who's standing there, he's an expert. You trust him. He says, "Trust me, this thing is good. You want that thing." If you trust him, you'll start thinking of that thing as a good thing, even if you don't even know what it is. You're working on your car, alternator's in the way, the guy, mechanic, trust me, you want that. That's your alternator. You don't want to throw that away. Okay, I trust you. I don't know what it is, but I believe you. The medicine tastes terrible. Doctor says, trust me, it's a good thing. It's good. Without it, you'll die. Now you're paying good money to take this horrible tasting medicine because you think of it as a good thing, because you trust it. So the beginning point when it comes to suffering is listen to what God says. When he says, this suffering that I bring into your life, trust me, it's good. It's good for you. Then you think of it as a good thing. One of the biggest favors you can ever do to your children, for your children, is teach them this. Teach them how to properly interpret suffering. You know, we need this. We all come out of the womb just naturally not able to understand suffering. We naturally think suffering is the enemy. And when a child thinks that, and then he's faced with various kinds of suffering, his life gets hard and he can't escape the suffering. Especially he gets into those junior high years when he's got lots of suffering and he's got this mentality, suffering's intolerable, suffering's not permissible. I mean, I can't handle suffering. And yet he can't get rid of it. It's just lots of suffering. So many behavioral problems in children come from them just simply not knowing how to handle suffering. They don't know what to do with it. And so they just think, this can't go on. I can't have this suffering, and yet it's going on. And so then they just act out in all kinds of sinful or harmful ways. They think it's intolerable, and they can't escape it. And so they react. And that, for many people, just continues right on into adulthood, right? For all people, really. We think of how many of our sins come from our wrong attitude about suffering. We tell lies. Why do we tell lies? To avoid suffering. We get angry with people when they cause suffering in our lives. We get consumed with worry about future suffering that might happen. We get depressed because we see no way out of our suffering. We make foolish decisions in life just because we want to minimize suffering. We indulge in sins in order to distract ourselves or reward ourselves from suffering or to take a break from suffering. We fail to do things that we know that we should do because they're hard and they would involve suffering. And all of those come from wrong interpretations. Like, imagine, change that illustration with the flowers the other way around. Suppose the flowers are for you. Your husband remembered your birthday. They are for you. He sets them down and you look at them and you assume that they're for his secretary and you get angry. Now, that's a wrong emotion because it's a wrong interpretation. That's the way we are with our suffering. We look at it like it's a bad thing and it's a good thing. All those problems can be avoided if we just trust God when he says, look, this is good for you. Trust me. Now, what kind of suffering does this include? Does this apply to suffering caused by sinful people around me? Do I consider that pure joy? Does this apply to suffering caused by my own stupidity? When I stumble into some dumb thing, does that count? Does it apply to suffering sent by God as chastisement for my sin? He's correcting me? Do I consider that pure joy? Is it only major suffering, or does it also apply to little small suffering? Does it apply to stubbing my toe? Does James 1:2 apply to stubbing my toe? Does it apply to losing a loved one? Can I use it then? Is it big enough for that? Is it only physical suffering, or does emotional suffering count? Look at verse 2. He says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Or various kinds. That phrase there That word refers to wideness of variety. He's saying beyond the... They use that word when they're trying to get you to think beyond the normal categories that you would naturally think. So when you think suffering, whatever you think of, think more broadly. Think wider variety. The point of this, it covers all suffering. All suffering is covered by this. Big suffering, small, your fault, someone else's fault, physical, emotional, any and every kind of suffering. It all counts. Consider all of it pure joy. God is saying, trust me, this is a good thing. It might be an evil thing that people did to you. It might be an evil thing that you did yourself. But none of that changes the fact that what I was doing was a good thing. That's what God says. And then James gives us some more insight on how to properly interpret suffering by the way he describes it the second time. He refers to it twice. First time he calls it trials. Second time he calls it testing. And that tells us something about trials. The trials is that Greek word parasmos, and that's a word that can either mean suffering, events that cause suffering, or it can mean temptation. Enticement to evil, and you just decide which one it is based on the context. In this context, it's referring to events that cause suffering. Anything that causes grief or sorrow or pain, that's a trial. Anything that causes any kind of grief, sorrow, or pain, that's a trial. So when James is talking about the trials, these events that cause suffering, and then the next line, he refers to those same events with a different word. He says, he calls them the testing of your faith. And that tells us something about how to correctly interpret trials in your life. They're tests. They're tests. They're all tests. Every once in a while you hear someone say, they're going through something like, I wonder if this is like some kind of test. Yeah, it is. You don't have to wonder. They're all tests. All suffering is a test from God. It's not that some trials are tests and others aren't. They're all tests. Big or small. You get a mosquito bite, that's a test. You get terminal disease, that's a test. Your boss yells at you at work, that's a test. You get an accident, become a quadriplegic, that's a test. Kids disobey, test. Cancer, test. Sermon goes so long, you're starting to get bed sores, test. It's all a test, big and small. So you say, okay, test. Test of what? What's being tested? What does he say? Verse 3, the testing of your faith. All suffering tests your faith. God is saying, look, do you trust me or not? Every time you suffer, that's what God is saying. Do you trust me or not? Every time. Every hardship, every difficulty, big or small, is designed to test your faith. And here's the great thing. It's the sort of test that when you undergo the test, it improves you. It refines you. This word is connected with metallurgy, where you put gold in fire and you're trying to find out, is this real gold? So you put it in fire and what happens? It's in there, you find out it's real gold, but in the process, what happens? The impurities melt away and it becomes more pure. It improves it. Or if you took some kind of a physical fitness test and you got to do all these push-ups and sit-ups and everything, you pass the test and what's happening while you're passing the test? You're getting stronger. Right? It's benefiting you. The test itself refines you. So suffering does that to your heart. It tests your heart. It shows areas where your faith is impure, your faith is kind of weak, your faith is really strong, your faith is not even existent, or your faith is really good. It exposes all that. Plus, it improves your faith. You can tell if faith is real by whether or not suffering. Here's the effect that suffering will have on true faith. When suffering hits true faith, true faith runs to God. When suffering hits weak faith or false faith, that pushes it away from God. That's why, have you ever seen that with people? Two people go through the exact same trial. One of them runs towards God, the other one runs away from God. It's because of the nature of their faith. That's what the testing does. It exposes that. So, learn how to interpret all of the suffering in your life as a test that you must pass. Say, okay, how do I pass? What is passing? We've changed our interpretation of trials now. Now we interpret them as a test of faith, but how do I pass the test? The answer is in verse 3. The NIV translates the beginning of verse 3 because you know, the word because isn't actually there, it's just knowing, literally it's knowing. Consider it pure joy whenever you face any and every kind of trial. How? By knowing something. It's through knowledge that you can do this. You've got to keep some fact in mind. This is where changing your beliefs come in. He already changed our perspective, our interpretation. Now he's changing our beliefs. To pass the test, you have to know some things as true. You have to know them to be true. James is not calling us here to some silly, mindless optimism that's not grounded in any actual truth. That's not what's happening. This isn't the power of positive thinking. This isn't, you know, that my glass is half full instead of half empty. You know, I get hit by a car. Well, at least it wasn't a bus. Count it all joy. You know, it's not that. It's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, interpret the suffering itself as good and beneficial and valuable because something that you know is true. You say, what is it? What is this fact that I know? You know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. That piece of knowledge. Now, can you see here how everything James is saying here stands or falls based on how much you value perseverance? Because if you don't value perseverance, this isn't going to work. Right? If your trainer, you're working out, and your trainer says, consider it pure joy when you feel that burn, because that means you're going to be in shape soon. Well, that motivates some people, and it doesn't motivate other people. Why? Because some people really value being in shape. Other people just don't care that much about it. And so it's not worth the burn. If he said, consider it pure joy when you feel that burn, because once you feel that burn, I'll give you $1 million. Well, that might motivate a few more people. Because there's a lot of people that value $1 million very highly, right? And so they could actually consider it pure joy. Oh, I feel the burn. Wow, I'm getting the million. Right? So when James tells us to consider our suffering pure joy because we know that we're going to get perseverance out of the deal, that gets us nowhere until we highly value perseverance, which is a problem. Because we don't just naturally value that. It's just one of those words. A lot of us, we see that. It's just a word. It's just a Bible word. We open up our Bible, we see it, and it's like perseverance. It's just like, you know, this term we've heard in the church. And we don't see it and treasure it and think, oh, I want that. Oh, I want that so much. But James is going to help us with that. He's going to help us get there to where we really want it. He's going to show us what an incalculable treasure perseverance really is. And we'll see this in weeks to come, but I'll show you a little bit today. Before we look at what James says, let me just define perseverance so we know what we're talking about. I think you could define it this way. Perseverance is just very simply the ability to outlast your trial. The ability to outlast your trial. Trials are temporary. For the Christian, all trials are temporary things, right? They come, they stay for a while, they go away. And our goal is to still be standing when the trial goes away. Perseverance, don't think of perseverance as just one act of fortitude or strength in this particular situation. It's a character thing. It's deep down in your character, something that manifests itself in all kinds of situations in life, all kinds of different kinds of trials. No matter what the trial, what the test, something familiar, something new, something you saw coming, something unexpected, something big, something small, whatever, all of it, whatever it is, and however long it lasts, you're still standing at the end of it. Your steadfastness and your resolve outlasts the trial. That's perseverance. And it is a priceless treasure because life without it is a nightmare. Life without perseverance is miserable because everything ends in failure. Almost everything ends in failure. People who lack perseverance will hang in there for a while, but at some point they'll buckle and have some sinful response. There are some people who have no perseverance at all. It only takes like a half a second for them to revert to some sinful response. Other people can hang in there a little longer, others a little longer. But what really matters is if you can stand firm all the way to the end of the trial without caving in. And we all have different ways of caving in, like I said at the beginning of the sermon. There's different forms of caving in. For some people, it's escape. That's how they cave in. If a conversation gets too hard, they just walk out of the room. They're the kind of people that just, it's just getting too hard, they just turn around and walk away. They got to escape. If a problem at their church gets too hard, they just leave the church. They just leave. If work gets too hard, they quit their job. School gets hard, they drop out. Relationship gets hard, they cut it off. Marriage gets hard, get a separation. They can deal with problems up to a point, but once they reach that tipping point, they just run. They just run away. And if they can't run physically, they'll run emotionally. They'll just withdraw into some kind of cocoon of self-pity. Escape. For others, caving in means reverting to anger. Right? They just, instead of continuing in patience, they just give in to the impulse to become mad. They can't make it all the way through a trial without getting angry. For others, caving in means doubting God. That's how they cave in. They just start questioning God's wisdom, or they start questioning God's goodness, or His kindness, or His love. And then what happens? What do we do? When we question God, then the next thing we do, we start backing away from God. And we start backing off of prayer and backing away from Scripture. And I don't want to do that. I don't want to pray. It's not even working anyway. He's not listening to me anyway. He's not answering my prayers. Why should I pray? And I start giving myself reasons not to come to church that I wouldn't have given myself before. But now I'm backing off of church. I'm backing off of serving in ministry. I'm backing away from my prayer group. I don't want to hear these people talking about how blessed they are, and I'm going through this trouble. And I keep backing off, and pretty soon there's a level of coldness in my relationship with God that would have alarmed me in the early days. And now I'm getting used to it. Standing firm to the end means you get all the way through that dark valley and you get to the other side without cooling off in your pursuit of God. Another form of caving in is resorting to some earthly distraction or comfort. You know, I'm suffering so much, I deserve this pleasure. And you try to reward yourself with some sinful thing to make up for what you're having to suffer. I deserve this. Another way people give in is just by quitting. You know, things get too hard, you just quit. Life is hard for those people. Life is hard for people who lack perseverance because you can't ever finish anything. You know, if you're a quitter, you just can't. You got your whole house is full of half-finished projects that never get done. Nothing ever gets done. You just make resolutions, you can't follow through. You decide to go on a diet, lasts a couple of weeks. You say you're going to get in shape, 4 or 5 trips to the gym, peters out. All the books in your library have bookmarks right around chapter 2. You know? You just can't get through it. Your Bible, you've read Genesis like 10 times more than any other book in the Bible because all these times you decide you're going to read it cover to cover, it's just as far as you make it. A good portion of your life is spent just staring at hard jobs, right? You're just like, wow, that's a lot of laundry. Look at all that. That is, I should be doing that. I will do that. I will do that laundry. Wow, that is a lot of laundry. And you just can't get going, you know? In your mind, you're saying, okay, go. Start. Up, off the couch. Come on, come on. And your body's just saying, not moving. And so your life just becomes one giant truckload of guilt that you carry around all the time because you got all this stuff that you're supposed to be doing. You're not doing any of it. You're not getting anywhere. You see your backpack. Oh, homework. I should be doing my homework. I got this project. My semester project is due next week. I should start it. You know, I should study for that test. I should write that paper. I should do those labs. I should do those worksheets. I wonder what's on TV. You know, and you can't get going. You can't. When we lack perseverance, we'd rather quit than follow through. The whole, when you think about that for a second, the whole reason we quit instead of following through is to make life easier, right? Isn't that the point of laziness? To make your life easier. It doesn't. It doesn't make it. It makes it miserable. It makes it harder. You always have all this mountain of work you're supposed to be doing, and you just keeps getting bigger and bigger, and you're not making any progress. And instead of feeling refreshed and rejuvenated because all this rest you're supposedly getting, you don't. You feel overwhelmed, more and more overwhelmed, even though you're not doing anything. Not only that, but you have constant relationship problems. You don't ever have any deep friendships because I guarantee, no matter how perfect the friendship, things will get hard at some point. And quitters, when those things get hard, they just bail on the relationship. They just throw it in the trash. Your marriage is always in the toilet because you can't make it through any kind of conflict without getting angry. Life is hard for people who lack perseverance, especially Christians who lack perseverance, because if you're a Christian and you lack perseverance, guess what? Your worst enemy gets control of your life. Because the devil, who hates you, who wants to destroy you, he despises you, he can steer your life wherever he wants just by attaching some hardship to whatever direction you're trying to go. So your worst enemy now has the ability to steer you where he wants you to go. That's not a good situation. And when you lack perseverance, you can't reach your goals, you can't get things done, you can't outlast your trials, they always win, you always lose, you always end up quitting, you always end up running away or getting discouraged or getting angry. That's all hard, but none of that's even the worst part. The worst part has to do with your eternal destiny. Matthew 10:22, Jesus said, "He who stands firm to the end will be saved." He and he alone. It doesn't end well for people who lack perseverance. They won't make it through the tribulation. They won't stand on Judgment Day. It's not going to go well for them. There's a lot of debate about the topic of eternal security. I know that. People fall in different places. And that's because, on the one hand, Scripture is very clear about God preserves our faith. He works to hold us. He works to preserve our faith. That's true. But on the other hand, you got passages like this that make it clear that in order to be saved, you have to persevere to the end. And wherever you come out on that debate in your theology, make sure you don't ever create a theology that says you don't have to persevere to the end to be saved. If you get to that point, you're way off from Scripture. Don't believe the lie that you're going to go to heaven whether or not you persevere. That's a lie. Luke 8:15, the seed on the good soil stands for those who, with a noble and good heart, hear the word, retain it, and by persevering produce fruit. Hebrews 10:36 says you need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. Romans 2:7, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. No eternal life for people who don't persevere to the end. And don't fall for the teaching that says if you had a conversion experience, you'll automatically persevere to the end. You don't have to worry about this. You don't have to concern yourself with this. Don't put forth any effort to persevere. It'll be automatic once you profess Christ. No, it requires serious effort. Hebrews 6:11, written to Christians, says, "We want you to show the same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and perseverance inherit what has been promised." Inheriting what God has promised requires persevering to the end. Can you see how much hangs on this virtue of perseverance? How absolutely vital this is? You lack that, your life will end in disaster. But on the other hand, if you have it, you know what happens to your life if you have it? Look what James says. Look at what he promises, verse 4. Perseverance must finish its work. What is the work of perseverance? Here it is. So that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. That's the reward of perseverance. Maturity. Becoming what God designed you to be. Getting out of your caterpillar form, becoming your butterfly form. Your mature form, becoming an oak tree instead of an acorn. A mature, functioning adult instead of a helpless infant. That's what maturity is, when you become what you're supposed to be. And we understand physical maturity. And we understand social maturity. That's when you respond socially like an adult instead of a child. What is spiritual maturity? Spiritual maturity is when the spiritual things about you are the way God designed them to be. They reach that place where they're supposed to be. The spiritual things about you, like your emotions. That's a spiritual thing. How does it affect your emotions, for example, when you hear that someone in the church was in sin and they repented? Compared to the emotions you have if the Broncos get a win or you got a raise at work. Can you see how spiritual maturity is going to change the balance of those emotions? How about your assumptions? That's another spiritual thing, because love always assumes the best of people, right? The flesh assumes what it wants to assume. How far along the line of spiritual maturity are you when it comes to your assumptions about people? How about attitudes? What are your attitudes about authority or about suffering or about the church or about the lost? How closely do your attitudes about those things reflect God's attitudes? How about your desires? When you, do you desire the most valuable things most? I mean, are you still desiring unimportant, temporal, earthly things more than spiritual, eternal things? What do you desire most? How does your desire for a new car, a better house, or an easier life compare with your desire for eternal reward on Judgment Day? How mature are your desires? What about your values? Could someone tell by watching your life, watching you live your life, that obviously, eternal things are way more valuable to you than temporal things? Could they tell that? Emotions, assumptions, attitudes, values, desires, all those things, those are the things that determine your responses. And that's why spiritually mature people respond in godly ways. John MacArthur always says this, I love this. He says, spiritual maturity, here's his definition of spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity is when your involuntary reactions are godly. Just your that's a great statement. When your involuntary reactions are godly, you know you're spiritually mature when you're just your knee-jerk reactions are pleasing to the Lord. You have spiritually mature attitudes, mature assessments, mature emotions, spiritually mature desires and values. And when you find when you have all that, you'll find that your quick, instant, knee-jerk, involuntary reactions to things that happen are pleasing to God. Do you want that? Comes one way, through perseverance. It's the only way to get there. And here's why. The reason you need perseverance in order to reach spiritual maturity and wholeness and what God wants is because all spiritual virtues in the Christian life depend on perseverance. Scripture speaks of perseverance in doing good, perseverance in hope, perseverance in ministry, in God's will, in running the race, in hard work, in faith, and on and on and on. Persevering in all these different virtues. Because without perseverance, what good are they? Right? I mean, you need perseverance for every single Christian value. Because if you don't continue in that virtue, what good does it do? What good does it do if you learn to be a loving person? You find that you're a loving person, you're kind to people, and you're pouring out love. What good is that if it peters out as soon as you run into conflict? What good is kindness or generosity or servanthood or peacemaking or hungering and thirsting after righteousness or prayer or hiding God's word in your heart or loving the lost or wisdom or joy or truth-telling or gentleness or self-control or any other virtue? What good is all that if you don't persevere in it? If it stops, if you have those things for a time, but then they disappear as soon as things get hard, what good is it? Perseverance is a unique virtue because if you're missing that virtue, all your other virtues are destroyed. They're all rendered useless. It's such an important character trait. So when James says perseverance will make you mature and complete, not lacking anything, he's saying a lot. Perseverance will bring you to maturity. It will make you complete in God's sight. Perseverance is much, much, much more valuable than $1 million. It's priceless. It's priceless. Now, that's not to say it's the final goal. That's not. It's not. The final goal is to become mature and complete, not lacking anything. That's the goal. And we'll find out in verse 12, the final goal is to be that way until you finally, ultimately pass the test. That's the goal, but you can never reach that goal without perseverance. If you want to be the greatest surgeon ever, you got to persevere through medical school, right? If you want to be the greatest football player ever, you've got to make it through the practices. Coach might say, oh, you know, you just do these practices. I'll get you where you got enough talent. I'll get you where you need to be. Just make it through. But if you don't have perseverance to make it through practice, you're not going to get there. When you work out, if you want to be strong, you've got to have the perseverance to make it through the workout. Every time God sends a trial in your life, that's practice. That's a workout. Keep persevering each time you have each one of those various workouts, and eventually you'll reach your goal. You'll get perseverance. Each trial is a test. Use the perseverance that you already have. You've got a little bit of perseverance as a Christian. Use the little bit of perseverance you have to endure the trial, then you'll have a little bit more. It's just like working a muscle. You use the little bit of strength you have to do a few calisthenics, then that makes you a little stronger. Next time you can work out a little more, get you a little stronger there, and then you keep building like that. That's the way this works. It's just like building a muscle. Use the little perseverance you have to endure a trial so that you get more perseverance. Because without perseverance, you cannot reach spiritual maturity. There are some people who have suffered and suffered and suffered and suffered in their lives again and again, and they still aren't reaching spiritual maturity because they never persevere. They can't make it through the individual trials. Are you getting a feel here for how valuable this is, this perseverance? If you could just get it, oh man, you'd be able to finish what you started, follow through on your commitments and your resolutions, stand firm through the storms of life, maintain your relationships through hard times, outlast your trials, flourish in all the other virtues in your life, become mature and complete, not lacking anything. You'll be able to make it through the great tribulation, and on Judgment Day, you'll hear those words from the judge's mouth. Well done. I know your deeds. You have persevered and endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Revelation 2:3. And that's why whenever a trial or hardship comes into your life, this is an occasion for rejoicing. It really is something to consider pure joy. Is there a place for sorrow? Yeah, we'll get to that next week. I'll talk about that next week. But this is bigger than any sorrow. I'm amazed. I'll just close with this. I'll tell you, I'm amazed at how many preachers and commentators don't seem to understand this passage. I think I heard or read four or five that actually said they would prefer this wasn't in the Bible. They would prefer that this passage weren't in the Bible. Many others that I heard, preachers, said that they feel like they have to apologize for it. I mean, they go on and on about how horrible it is when you're suffering. They'll say, oh man, that's the worst. When you're suffering, and then some meddling, insensitive, religious Pharisee, comes up to you and says, consider it pure joy whenever you face trials. And they mock it. It's just one, I mean, I read one commentator, he had a long section in his commentary on how important it is to don't ever, ever use this passage in grief counseling. When people are sad and broken over some trial, what they need from you is compassion, not a lecture from James 1. And if you do have to bring up James 1 to a suffering person, whatever you do, don't start with that. Don't start with that. That's what they say. It's so insensitive. I have to say, it just breaks my heart. It breaks my heart to hear people talk that way. Are we forgetting this is inspired by the Holy Spirit? This is God's Word. And do we think that people James is writing to didn't have any suffering? I mean, do you think he wrote this letter to a bunch of people sitting on the beach, sipping drinks and you know, on a resort somewhere? No. This is to this Jewish Christian scattered among the nations. These people were rejected by the Gentile world, rejected by the Jewish world. They had no place. They were outcasts. They were suffering. A lot of them were being hauled into court unjustly. Their stuff taken away from them. They're not getting their paychecks. They are people going through real suffering. And James not only says this to them, he starts with it. It's the very first thing he says, right out of the hatch. I'll tell you, I love this passage. I love this passage. It's the first passage I ever taught. And I, my whole life, I don't even know how I'd make it through life without James 1, 2, through 4. Don't be ashamed of this. In fact, I hope if you see me suffering, if you see me getting snowed under by trials and I'm stumbling around, I hope you will love me enough to remind me of James 1. Quote this to me as soon as possible. Now, can it be used in an insensitive way, misapplied? Yeah, of course. But that doesn't mean we should hide these marvelous truths from the people at the moment that they need them the most. Just do it in a sensitive way, that's all. Do it in a kind way, in an understanding way. Show compassion, but give them the truth. This is what they need. This is what's going to heal them. See, the problem with people quoting James 1:2 isn't that they quote James 1:2. The problem with people quoting James 1:2 is they typically stop at the end of verse 2. Consider it pure joy whenever you face many trials. They need to keep going all the way through verse 12. They need to explain to me, how do I rejoice in trials? Why? They need to adjust my values. They need to adjust my beliefs so that I really can feel the actual joy and get the outcome of perseverance and value that. Then, considering trials pure joy will turn into actual joy. Consider it pure joy, my brothers. Whatever trial you're going through right now, consider it pure joy. Because you're going to get, if you persevere, you'll get more perseverance. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. This is basic. A lot of us have understood this for a long time, and yet we need to be reminded of this. It's so hard for us to remember when we suffer. I know there's all kinds of trials of many kinds in this room represented right now. Lord, help your dear children. Consider this joy to the glory of your Son's name. We ask this in his holy name. Amen. About 5 minutes here left before we dismiss. Any questions? Okay, so one passage says suffering is testing. Another passage says it's discipline. So which is it? I would say there's a lot of overlap between the two, but there's a lot that Scripture says about suffering. Everything I just said in this sermon is one little sliver of the pie. Scripture has so much to say about what happens when you're suffering. You could just study this for months, this topic, and not exhaust it. And I thought about doing an overview. I've done that before, but I really want to just kind of focus on this. Maybe next week I'll do a little bit more of an overview. But this is just one sliver. So there's a lot more, too. There's a whole bunch more benefits from suffering than just perseverance. One of them is discipline. Now, Hebrews 12 discipline, don't think of that as just, you know, sometimes we use the word discipline as a synonym for like spanking, you know, or something, chastisement for doing something wrong. But the biblical word is a broader term. It's more like the word training. So you train a child sometimes through consequences, but other times through teaching, other times through, you know, here, try this, let me show you. There's lots of ways to train, and that's that word. It's a broader word. So suffering trains us. It's always training us towards godliness, which is similar to what James 1 says, because he says it's a test, but he uses that word test that refers to a refining type of a test. So again, it improves you. In both cases, it improves you through training, it improves you through refining, burning away impurities. They're similar ideas. So, does that get to what you're asking?
Kind of.
Okay, so you think discipline, then testing, then result, then perseverance. Yeah, I don't know if it's quite that sequential. I think the discipline and the testing are simultaneous. They're just both happening at the same time. You're being trained, you're being refined, you're being tested all at once, all in one big thing. God has a way of testing you that accomplishes all that in the test. So. Yeah, no, that's perseverance. If you fail, that's not perseverance. You get up, that's perseverance. So if you keep getting up, that's good. Righteous man falls 7 times and gets up again, right? A not so righteous man falls 1 time, right? Because he doesn't get back up. And so, you know, you think, righteous man falls 7 times. Seems like 7 times is a lot of time to fall. That guy sounds like he's terrible. No, he's called a righteous man because he keeps getting up. So recovering from failure is a component of perseverance for sure. Yeah. Okay, suppose you got a couple and you got a husband, you got a wife. The wife's working at the relationship, husband is silent. Okay, then what? The wife or the husband?
The wife,
okay. So if she keeps doing what Scripture calls her to do, yeah, that's persevering. What would be a failure of perseverance is if she reverts to some sin. But if she keeps doing what Scripture says to do, then she's persevering, yeah. Okay, suppose you're not being lazy, you're being diligent, you're working as hard as you can work, you've only got so many hours in the day, you do whatever you can, and the work piles up faster than you can chip away at it. Then typically, what that means is, well, one of two possibilities. One possibility is there's some element of wisdom that's lacking, so that if you got this piece of wisdom, you would be able to be more efficient and you'd be able to knock out all this work. That's one possibility. Another possibility that's usually probably more likely is you got more on your plate than God put on your plate. God put a certain amount on your plate, it's all you can do, and then you put some more on there. And I have this problem. I still haven't figured out what the extra thing is on my plate that I put there and God didn't put there. I'm still trying to figure that out, but I know He doesn't expect me to do everything right now that I'm trying to do because I can't possibly do it, you know. And so I'm trying to figure out, okay, what is it that He wants me to just, you know, I've put this on myself. He's not even calling me to do this. I think it's important, but God didn't tell me to do it, and I need to just let it go. Or if other people put it on you, then that's when you need to trust God and not men. So they put it on you, and now if they're in authority over you, then God put it on you. But if they're not in authority over you, and they're just it's just their expectations, and you're just want to pleasing, you know, you want to please people, then you need to say, okay, I need to please God, not people. You expect me to do this. God hasn't called me to do it, so I'm sorry, I can't do it. You know, and we just need to have the faith in God to do that. I care about what God thinks, not what people think. What's the proper way to?
Express joy.
During trial. So you're in the middle of the trial. You have joy. How should you express the joy? That's a good question. I didn't really thought through that question. I think joy has natural expressions. If it's real joy, you won't have to really think through how to express it. I think the biblical examples of how to express joy, gratitude, singing. I mean, James is actually going to get to that. You know what? He answers your exact question in chapter 5. He says in verse 13, chapter 5, verse 13, is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is any one of you happy? Let him sing songs of praise. So there it is. If you're happy, sing songs of praise. That's the response. So it took me a minute to get there, but there it is. Yeah. Yeah. And people have a hard time believing it's genuine. If you consider trials joyful, you got to be prepared to explain not just verse 2, but verses 3 through 12 to them so that they don't think you've just lost your mind or you're faking it or, you know, whatever. But it really is a real joy once you start thinking through these principles. Jim? Right. Yeah, so the question is, where does sorrow, appropriate sorrow, fit into all this? I had a big section on that in my notes. I didn't have time to get to it, so I'll probably get to that next week. But the short answer is, there is a place for sorrow. Jesus experienced sorrow, so we know it's not sinful to have sorrow. But your joy should always be greater than your sorrow, even though you're experiencing them at the same time. And I'll explain that in more detail next time. Okay, so what? How do you weigh persevering against times when you're in danger? And I think what Scripture teaches is, if you can flee from the danger without sinning, run. So look at David. What did he do? He ran from Saul. Saul's threatening to kill him. Saul's the authority. Saul's the king, and David is actually disobeying the king by running away. And yet. Was that good or bad? Jesus endorsed it. He said it was good. Jesus said David was, when he's running and he took the showbread even to get food while he's on the run, that's okay because he's running for his life. So if your life is threatened in a situation like that, it's appropriate to run if you can run without sinning. But people who lack perseverance, they'll run in sinful ways. Like instead of just hanging in there when a job is hard, they'll quit their job when that's an unwise, irresponsible thing to do. Or they'll get a divorce when they don't have biblical grounds for divorce, or things like that. So if you have to sin against God by running, then you have to hang in there. But if you can seek relief, anytime you can seek relief and get relief without sinning, it's fine. You got a headache? Take an aspirin. That's okay. It's not you're not failing to persevere just because you take an aspirin when you got a headache. It's fine to do that. Paul told Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. So if you're suffering, you can take some medicine, you get some relief. Get some relief if you can do it without violating God's word. Okay, good question. Can you ever use this with an unbeliever? I would say yes, you could. What I would do with an unbeliever is I say, see what you can have. You're suffering. God tells us how to deal with suffering in a way that actually profits you and benefits you. You actually have real joy if you persevere in faith. Now, let me explain to you what faith is. In order to do this, you have to know God, because this doesn't apply unless you know Him. And so you would have to entrust your life to Him. You'd have to repent of your sins, come to Christ, follow Him, trust Him enough to follow Him. And if you do that, He'll consider that faith as if it were righteousness, and He'll credit Jesus' righteousness to your account, and you'll be saved. And if you do that, then when you suffer, you'll get all these benefits. Otherwise, your suffering will just destroy you ultimately. And it's just a door to open to the gospel. You know, to get you. Now, you don't want to try to tell them how to deal with their suffering apart from the gospel. That's the worst thing you could do. You want to point them to the gospel. So, great question. Okay. Yeah. And it's interesting what you just described. What he said there is, he says, people in my generation, we grew up with this kind of ethic to where, you know, your dad says you pull the weeds all the way the length of the house, then you'll be honored. No honorable mention for half, you know, getting halfway. And there's something about persevering to the end that's valuable. That what you're talking about there is what's popularly known as the Judeo-Christian work ethic. Right? You've heard it referred to that way. The Judeo-Christian work ethic. Isn't that interesting? We're going to be talking about this at the men's retreat, but isn't it interesting that is connected to Judaism and Christianity, the Bible? Every culture works, right? Everyone in every culture works. So what is the Christian work ethic? It has to do with there being value to hard work in and of itself and perseverance in and of itself, just simply because God works. And we're reflecting part of God's character by working hard and persevering and being disciplined. So there's value in and of itself. Yeah, that's a good point. Jared?
Yeah, I'm just
curious. Well, it's like I said, so the question is, he's addressing this to Jews, so how does this apply to Gentiles? Like I said last week, every command that he gives in the book, and when he gives a reason, if you study that reason, you'll find the reason for the command applies to the same to any Christian, Jew or Gentile. So when he says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face many times trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, there's nothing about that reason that restricts it to a Jewish racial situation. So if the reason I can consider it pure joy is because perseverance comes from going through trials, well, that's true for any Christian. Therefore, the command, consider it pure joy, can apply to any Christian. Okay, where does the power of the Spirit fit in? Yeah, all the way along. So the Holy Spirit is the only one who can take a principle from Scripture and make it sink into your heart so you actually believe it and it seems true. So that consider, when you say, consider it pure joy, and then you adjust your beliefs and you adjust your interpretation and you adjust your values, all of that is the work of the Holy Spirit. Just because you're putting forth effort doesn't mean it's you and not the Spirit. It's this, whatever degree of success you have, it's the Holy Spirit doing it all the way through. Yeah. Okay, great question. So what about seeking relief? Scripture teaches that seeking relief is okay. Paul told Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. You don't have to go through this trial. Just take some medicine. My answer to that is, if you can get relief from suffering through a non-sinful response, go ahead. You're free to do that. It's okay to seek relief. Take some aspirin. That's fine. But if you have to revert to sin in order to get relief, if you have to do something, pull away from your calling in order to get an easier situation, that's what's forbidden here. So yeah, it's fine to seek as much relief as God will grant, up to the point of crossing line into sin. Okay. Okay. Well, I would say, okay, the question is, how much do I keep suffering, until finally I say, okay, I need to put a stop to this. I need to rebuke, because the Bible says, go ahead and rebuke people. If your brother sins against you, go to him and rebuke him. So when do you do that? I don't think it's a function of how long you've suffered. I think for me, when I go to him to rebuke him, the timing for me is I need to wait until I can get to the point where my purpose, my real purpose for rebuking him is not to alleviate my suffering. It's to help him spiritually. My suffering is not an issue. But him sinning is an issue. And I don't want him to destroy himself with sin. I want to protect him from that. I want to rescue him from that. And so when that can be my motive, that's when I go to rebuke him. Until that's my motive, I should probably hold off. Because if I'm just rebuking him just to stop me from getting hurt, that's not a good reason. Okay, good question. So what if I realize, okay, the core of the problem is I don't trust God. I can't consider this pure joy because I don't trust him to be wise or good or kind or powerful or whatever. Then the goal is to build your faith. One of the things that will build your faith is the testing of your faith. So if you keep persevering through trials, that will help build your faith. Also, faith comes through hearing the word. And so you immerse yourself in Scripture. You just keep focusing on what does the Bible say about God? What is his character? What has he done with people in the past? What has he done in my past? And you interpret everything through the eyes of Scripture, and that will help you build more faith. And then keep coming to this series, because he's going to be building our faith all the way through verse 12. Through the whole book, really, but especially through verse 12. So, yeah, great question. So.